Have you ever driven in a foreign country? We were talking a little bit last night of what driving in Colombia was like. There's some windy roads up in the mountains such that it's perilous. You need people directing the traffic coming up and down. Big buses, great roads, but twisty. I've had the privilege of driving in the Philippines. Some of you have. I didn't actually drive myself. I know Mike Barker's been in the Philippines. Anybody here been in the Philippines and driving the jeepneys? A few of you have. Jeepneys are trucks that look like jeeps in the front, and they have two rows of seats, and that's how you get around in the city, especially in the city of Manila. And it is like a symphony of movement. The lines in the roads are just suggestions. Horns are active instruments in driving. It looks crazy. I only saw one accident in 2 months of being there. And surprisingly, every time I arrived at the location that I wanted to arrive at. In many ways, that's what life is like, right? It can be crazy. And yet, what we find in the Word is that according to God and by His power, we arrive safely. The story of Ruth has Romans 8:28 all over it. It starts off bleak, and it gets real good by the end of it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, Naomi, as we start out here in this first of this book, starts out like a female Job. She has lost everything, almost, except for Ruth. Ruth stayed with her. So in this book, in the 4 weeks that we're going to take a look at this, we're going to see the sovereign hand of God active in the mundane lives of three what seem like insignificant people, ordinary people, in this powerful little story. So let's give a little bit of background here. I'm just going to look at a few verses in the time that we have today to prepare our hearts for communion as we look at this. Some try to reduce this story and put a lens, maybe a contemporary cultural lens on it. They say this is a story of immigration. It's a story of romance. And it's not. Now, there's a little touches of those things, but that's not the point of this story. There's much more to this story, and the conclusion of this story is a twist that brings the significance of this story to life. Why we kind of have that dramatic finish at the end of this. You have this story going on, and then at the end of it, there's this amazing twist, like a lot of movies, right? Where you go, and you didn't see it coming. So imagine, thousands of years ago, as the Jewish people were conveying this story orally, or in written form, reading it to their children, reading it to each other, and taking this wonderful story, and how it starts off so bleak, and then it becomes something so beautiful. And then they end with a genealogy right there, starting in verse 17. Imagine that. There's the story, and what's the significance? Oh, by the way, this baby is Obed. And who's Obed? The grandfather of David. What? Wow. I didn't see that coming. God, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. It's a story affirming David's reign. And not only that, they would have said, wait a minute. That makes David a quarter Moabite. Yes. More than that, actually. And they would have understood, wow. So God's covenant was intended for others, not just the Jews. Absolutely. Now here we are in 2019, and we look at that and go, hey, Obed was the grandfather of David. Hey, wait a minute. David is the line through whom Messiah came. Wait a minute. Jesus has Moabite blood in him. This is a story, ultimately, with a short shadow to David and a long shadow to Jesus. And you find in Matthew chapter 1 that genealogy that describes Jesus' birthright as a son of David, another term for Messiah, there's Ruth. That's the only other place that you find Ruth's name in all of Scripture. You have it in Ruth, and you have it in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. meant to have that impact. Wow, now what's the significance there? Of course, Jesus is the Messiah of all people, not just a certain ethnic group. Though God used that group to birth the Messiah, it was always meant to be for all people. And that's where, in a sense, this gives us clarity of understanding what is taking place here. And we learn, of course, some other lessons along the way that we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks. We find the start of this and the setting of this in the days when the judges ruled. The book just before Ruth is the book of Judges. Now, what were the days of the judges like? Judges, another way of saying that is chieftains. Before Israel had kings, they had judges. Maybe you've heard of Samson, of course, the most famous one. Movies made about Samson. He's not someone to model, really, in your life in any way, okay? There's Gideon, is another famous of the judges. Look at how Judges ends, describing the 180 years that the judges oversaw the people of Israel. From Joshua's death until Saul is commissioned as king was the time of the judges. And this is the summation of that in verse 25, chapter 21. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was not a great time for the people of Israel. And yet, we have this oasis of a story. You have all these crazy things going on with Samson and with Gideon and with all the other judges. Some good, most bad, just like the kings ended up being. And yet you have this little, what seems like insignificant story, this little footnote in the history of that time period that shows that God was at work. And what a great encouragement to us. So you have Ruth here as a bridge between these judges, and yet it wasn't written necessarily during the time of Judges. And how do we know that? Because of that genealogy at the end. That was the purpose. So it was most likely, at the very least, written at the time that David had taken his throne. Possibly even later than that, when they were in exile years later and being reminded as they were interacting with other cultures that God always meant to protect them and contain them to be a light to the world as God's people. Either way, it was written then and communicated then to have that impact. That's how we understand, to affirm David's line, to see God's sovereign redemption in its very subtle way, to see God's hesed. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. I don't have the accent of a Hebrew. And maybe you've heard or studied that word hesed before. We don't have one word in English to translate that word. It means loyal love. And you're going to see that theme throughout this. You see Ruth, you see Boaz, you see Naomi, but most of all, you see the hesed of God for his people, his loyal love for his people, even in the darkest of times. When people are doing what's right in their own eyes, over here, God is doing something magnificent with this little situation. Actually, it's called Ruth, and it's named after Ruth. And I think there's some significance in that, because the fact that she was a Moabite, this is the only book in the Old Testament that bears the name, but it's a name of someone other than an Israelite. It really could have been called the Book of Naomi, or the Book of Boaz even. And yet, Ruth bears the name of this. So how does this book start? As we said here, it starts in the days of Judges, where they ruled. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Moab was east of Judah, east of the tribe of Judah, on the other side of the Dead Sea. If you have one of those little Bible maps, you can look that up and see that Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea. It was a pagan nation. And what's significant here is what we find out at the beginning of this story. This family was in the wrong place. This isn't where they were supposed to be. They were from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was called, that word Bethlehem means breadbasket. It means the house of bread. And the famine hit the promised land. God's people experienced a huge famine. And so he went to Moab. It's at a higher elevation. situation. There wasn't a famine there. So they went across the Dead Sea. Very reasonable, right? This guy, Elimelech, was just doing what's best for his family. Except, as an Israelite, they had the Word of God. And the Word of God tells them a little something different. In Deuteronomy 28:15-18, God has chosen to bless this people. And it's a covenant, but there are some stipulations in the covenant. That they are to follow God, and if they follow God, they will never lack blessing. They will never lack obvious touch of His hand to His people, unique to them as the people of Israel. And said, basically, in Deuteronomy 31-3, and Deuteronomy 28:15-18, if there's a famine, it's because God has placed His discipline on His people. So then, what Elimelech did was, you know what? Things are bad around here. Let's get out of here. The proper response was not to flee, but to repent. Not that it was all on Elimelech, but collectively, as a people, their call when they hear and receive famine or the other things that God sent them over various times, you see this cycle. You saw it in the book of Judges, and it was there where people did what was right in their own eyes. God sent them some trials. They woke up, they repented, and there was some good time. And then they went back to doing those things, following after idols and following after other things and doing what was right in their own eyes. And you see this cycle. When are you going to learn? And yet, we're kind of like that too, right? Elimelech tried to take a shortcut around God's discipline. And what looked like a shortcut ended up being a dead end, literally. And the justification, possibly, you see this little word here, this is interesting. Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Oh, we're not going to stay. We're just going to temporarily go there until things get a little better back in our homeland. Interesting, right? Temporary visit. They're just economic refugees for a short time. Just a visit. Not a big deal. But in those subtle little words there, we can see that sin often snares by subtle steps. Sin often snares by subtle steps. How do we justify? Hey, I got to help my family. We're not going to stay there. Maybe there's some excuses for sin that you hide behind. They're subtle. They even sound pretty good. It's for my family. It's for this. It's for that. I'll indulge today. I'll rededicate tomorrow. It's for family. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Problem of Pain, and some of you have maybe heard this illustration before, he very profoundly says that pain is God's megaphone to us, to wake us up as if God is shouting, wake up, wake up. It awakens us for our need of Him. What is being established here is that the author of Ruth is setting the stage that this family needed God, needed Yahweh. It's a megaphone. They should have never left the promised land. In this case specifically, to avoid God's discipline. You can't avoid it. You own it. Pain is His megaphone in this sense. There's other things. It may what you're going through may not be a result of God's discipline. It may be just living in a broken world. Maybe other choices have affected you. Not in a sense that we then blame that, but rather we own that and say, God, what are you saying to me? What can I learn from this? How much do I need you? As a covenant people, Elimelech should have received that discipline and used it for his repentance. So they were in the wrong place, but not only that, they did the wrong thing. Oh, we're going to sojourn for a little while and then we're going to go back. Things are better. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech and the name of his wife was Naomi. Interesting enough, Elimelech meant, and names meant a lot in those days, my God is king. Ironic. The king that he was named after to submit to, he did not. But his sons lived up to their names. Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly and Chilion means frail. They were looking in the baby book. I think they kind of messed up a little bit, right? What? What's he we name our sons? How about sickly and frail? These are sickly and frail. Wow, talk about doom. Maybe that's just the way the Spirit was in those days, right? And the Spirit of the people, not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of the people. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so here we have sickly and frail. And then we have Elimelech. My God is king. No, he's not. I'm going to go to Moab. And so what did his two sons do? They married Moabite women. That sojourn then turned into these words. They remained. They went into the country of Moab and remained there for at least 10 years. Some sojourn, right? That wasn't their plan. But isn't that the way the subtle compromise ends up? You find yourself and go, well, how did we get here? That little decision there, that little decision there, that little decision and compromise there, and whoa. What do we have here? Now, it wasn't specific that they weren't to marry Moabite women, and yet Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5 was very careful to describe the types of people they weren't to marry outside. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 4, because of the way the Moabites had gone into, remember that story with Balaam? And Balaam had his own donkey rebuke him. One of the worst stories in all of Scripture, right? The worst prophet ever had to be rebuked by a literal donkey by the hand of God because he went into cahoots with the Moabites, and the Moabites infiltrated the Israelites, and the Israelites married Moabite women and got straight off into foreign gods. And so they were forbidden from worshiping in the tabernacle for 10 generations. And yet here they are in Moab, getting friendly and intermarrying. Now, it wasn't about a foreign wife or different ethnics. You understand that each tribe and peoples had territorial gods. This wasn't a race issue. This was a religion issue. The prohibition in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5 is very real. Do not have your men marry these pagan nations because the men will go off and worship their gods, their wives' gods. And that's what happened. You'd like to think, no, you marry them, and then they'll come and worship Yahweh. Nope. Missionary dating wasn't a big idea then. It's not a big idea now. Right? In this sense. And that's what happened. They go off. There they are, stuck 10 years in Moab and remained there. Moab had their own god, Chemosh, the fish god. There are no other gods, and that's the point. There's only one God, Yahweh. You remember the story when the Philistines took the ark? Philistines' god was who? Dagon, another fish god. I don't know what the deal was with fish. They're good to eat, not worship, right? And what happened? The idol of Dagon, they put the ark in there with him. It came the next day. Dagon was face down. Who did that? So they put him back up. The next day, Dagon was down and his head was off. So what did they do? They gave him, let's get him out of town and put him someplace else. And what happened there? Same thing happened. So finally they said, we can't manipulate God and his power. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Their faces melted off, the Nazis. That's what happens, right? You can't manipulate God's power. That's not necessarily biblical, but I think there's the truth in there. And that's what the Philistines encountered. This is what God is warning them against. Don't marry these people because you're going to end up worshiping fish gods, not Yahweh. There's only one God. And it's weird that once all of them died and then Naomi decides to go back, she says to Ruth and Orpah, Moabite women, go back to your people, go back to your God. Orpah did, and there was nothing wrong, and she serves as just a counterbalance to Ruth, what Ruth did. It was normal. It would have been reasonable for Orpah to go back to her people. She was leaving the country. But it sets up as a contrast to, here's Ruth, who says, no, I'm going to go with you, and your God is going to be my God. The true God is going to be my God. And so then, the result here, right? Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, all died. Was that a judgment of God? Well, it doesn't say in the text, and we don't want to overstate that, but you sure can't blame Yahweh either way. And in a sense, that's what Naomi does. God has done this to me. Well, I think your husband did this. You can't expect God's blessing ignoring God's ways. Any way you look at it, Naomi found herself in a major rough patch. Like I said, like a female Job. All is lost. Nobody left except this Moabite daughter-in-law that decides to go with her despite her saying, no, you don't need to go. And we see Naomi even changing her name. God has made me bitter. Here you have a time when people were doing right in their own eyes. Country in chaos, wanting a king. Naomi is left with the rubble of some disastrous choices. Wrong country, doing the wrong thing. No one but Ruth left. And this sets the stage for Naomi and Ruth's need. The need for a redeemer. They've been brought low to see that they have an incredible need. And this opening sets the stage. All looks bleak. Naomi feels cursed from God, even though bad and unwise choices landed them in Moab. And it's a tragic ending. No, it's not. The book doesn't stop at verse 5, does it? We see this beautiful picture right here in verse 6. Don't miss its subtle intent. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. God's blessing was returned. The people had repented. Things look better back where it came from. Not too different than the prodigal. There's some different aspects to it. There's no mention here that Naomi in and of herself committed sin, and yet they were in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. And here she returns where God's blessing is flowing. This is not merely a don't move and marry the wrong woman story. If that's what we get out of this, that's not it. It's not a moral to the story, Aesop's Fables for Christians. Don't go to the wrong place and marry the wrong people. But this is the story. This is setting the stage. When all seems lost and bleak, even by your own choices, there is always hope. In God's loyal love for his people. God is always at work, often behind the scenes, in ways that we can't fathom. Here's a quote. The book of Ruth is designed to teach us that there is no point in our lives, listen to this, where God is not present and working all things together for the good of those who love him. Not in the desperation of economic catastrophe, not in the darkness of bereavement, not in the loneliness of personal isolation. God is working often mysteriously, sometimes or oftentimes maybe even in unseen ways, but it's always good. Where are you today? Maybe your sinful choices have got you by its grip. The subtle steps. Look at verse 6. Return. Naomi went home. Things took a turn for the better. Doesn't mean all your troubles get washed away, but you'll be where God wants you to be, trusting him. The people of Israel were reminded God was working his redemption plan in a way that no one seemed to notice. And this little family, oh, there was a little stir in Bethlehem for a moment there when she came back, but that's it. And it gives that short shadow God had a plan all along, and David was going to be king, his anointed one. And then for us, we see the long shadow, God's redemptive plan bringing about the birth of Jesus centuries later. God is always doing Romans 8 and 9, working together for good for those who love him.